Well, good morning and Happy New Year. Go ahead and open your copy of God's Word with me to Luke chapter 2. As we continue through the birth and early years of Christ, we get to see all that God does, and we get to see a lot of amazing examples. You know, we get to see today two faithful saints who waited faithfully for the Lord. I want you to think all the way back to Abraham and Sarah. They waited expectantly and faithfully for the Lord to provide that which He had promised, a child. They then were faithful as Abraham took that only son and took him to sacrifice. Then the next generation, right, Isaac and Rebekah, they waited 20 years barren. You can think of Hannah's long struggle before God provided Samuel to her and she dedicated him to the Lord. We can skip to the New Testament. We've already seen Elizabeth, right? Elizabeth, who was barren, she was old, she had no hope of a child, yet God intervened. Well, you know, in the midst of all this waiting and faithfulness, today we're going to look at two faithful saints. If you're here today and you're above 60, they make you look young. So, why don't we first start by praying and then we will jump right in. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You that when we look to Your work, to who You use the small, the humble, the poor things of the world. To shame the wise, You use those who seem insignificant to bring about Your will. You take the poor, You take the weak, You take the old, You take the widowed, all for Your glory, and You use them as part of the fulfillment of Your plan. Lord, help us to learn from these senior saints today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you go ahead and turn to chapter 2, we will be in verse 21. 8 days after Christ is born, on the eighth day, so there's 7 days in between, we have this next section that speaks of the birth of Christ and what follows. Just as we saw with John, that on the eighth day, every good Jew went to be circumcised, so too now we see this with Christ. Just like John is named right before he is circumcised, so too Christ is named. Verse 21 says, "And when 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angels before he was conceived in the womb." And so we see, we're starting out with two religious procedures. We see a faithful obedience to God's law and God's prophecy. First, at Christ naming at his circumcision, both Mary and Joseph were both told to name their son Jesus, which means God saves or salvation. Be similar to the name Joshua. And so, when it comes to the time in which the name is to be given, they call his name Jesus. They obey what the angels told them to do while obeying the law of God to circumcise the child. Some of us would say, did he need to be circumcised? Yes, he did. He was a Jew among Jews. He was the promised Messiah who would come through the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and David. And so he fulfills, or his parents, I should say, fulfill the law with regards to his circumcision. It's important here because circumcision was nothing about the faith of the child. It was all about the faith of the parents to circumcise their child as God had commanded. And so we see here that Mary and Joseph were faithful to obey God's law in circumcising Jesus. They were also faithful in obeying God's command to them to name him Jesus. But there's a second procedure here, religious procedure, that goes on. It's kind of a pairing, really. Look at verse 22. And when the days for her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. All right, this is where your Old Testament knowledge has to come into play. Anytime a woman had her period or had a baby, there was a time in which she was unclean. Okay? She could not go into the temple, she could not touch anything that was considered holy, or she would make it unclean. There's a second part to this that we see in verse 23. They're going to present Jesus, but there's two things going on. There's a purification and there's a redemption. And this is the second section. It's Christ's redemption at purification, verse 22 through 24. In verse 23, it says, "As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord." All right, for this we have to go back to the Passover. We have to go back to the final plague that God put upon the Egyptians, where he killed every firstborn male child and every firstborn of the animals, unless people took the blood of a lamb and painted it on the doorposts, right? And from that time on, there was a requirement that says in Exodus 13:12, I'll skip a couple and come back to them, verses just for the guy doing the PowerPoint. Leviticus 12:8 says, Exodus 13:12. We'll go to Exodus 13:12 and 13. Says, "You shall devote to the Lord the first offspring of every womb and the first offspring of every beast that you own. The males belong to the Lord. But every first offspring of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. But if you do not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. And every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem." Numbers 18, 15, and 16. Those both looked at this as far as the price of redemption. Every first issue of the womb of all flesh, whether man or animal, which they offer to the Lord shall be yours. Nevertheless, the firstborn of man you shall surely redeem. The firstborn of unclean animals you shall redeem. As to their redemption price, from a month old you shall redeem them by your valuation, 5 shekels in silver, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, which is 20 gerahs. You know what redemption means? It means to buy back, to purchase again. There's a little children's tale of a boy who put together a sailboat and he painted it and he took it out to a lake and he let it sail, but the wind was a little too strong for him and his prized boat was lost. It was his. He had built it. He had painted it. Well, a couple days later, he's walking down past the storefronts and in the window, there's this boat. He knows that boat. He put all the time into it. He painted it. It was his pride and joy. But it was the boat that was lost. And what did that boy do? He went and got his money and he bought it again. He bought it back. He redeemed his boat. And this picture of redemption that was first seen in the context of our text here at the Passover, where the blood of a lamb was painted on the doorposts to redeem the firstborn of the household so that the angel of death would pass over them. That redemption carried on in tradition in the law of the Lord, that the firstborn, specifically the firstborn male that would be given as holy to the Lord, i.e., for the Lord's purposes, would be bought back. And so it is that Mary and Joseph are going up for two purposes to the temple. They have a firstborn son, and Mary is unclean. There's a need to buy back the firstborn son, but there's also a need to be clean. It's interesting, and we'll kind of flip back to Leviticus 12. For girls, if a woman birthed a daughter, there was a period of 80 days of uncleanliness. They had to spend 2 weeks, and then there was a purification time of 66 days, the total being 80 days. But for a boy, there was a period of 40 days. You can see this in Leviticus 12, 2 through 4. And there was a process for this purification. It was a sacrifice. In Leviticus 12, 8, it says the following, Leviticus 12, 8. But if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take two turtle doves or two young pigeons, the one for a burnt offering, the other for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for her, and she will be clean. Now I want you to notice something here. It does not say that she brought a lamb. Verse 24, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. If you wanted to think that Mary and Joseph were just middle class, well, no, they were poor. They weren't poor enough to sacrifice a lamb. And so as Leviticus 12:8 said, but if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take two turtle doves or two pigeons. Christ was born into a poor, obscure family. He was not born to wealth. And so we have Mary coming with Joseph to offer the sacrifice of atonement, to be made clean by the blood of the sacrifice. We all know that this is just a looking forward, right? This was a yearly event where you had sacrifices for sin. This culminated on the Day of Atonement, and it went on and on and on, rivers of blood. Isn't it ironic that for the uncleanliness of bearing the Messiah who would get rid of the very sacrifice, or would fulfill it, I should say, would fulfill the sacrifice to bring about true and lasting atonement, you have the true sacrifice being redeemed and a woman giving a sin sacrifice? Well, the one who would save his people from their sins is right there to be presented. It's interesting that we have first his circumcision, and then there's a movement 33 days later at the temple, and this would have been out in the court of the women or the court of the Gentiles, where she's going because Mary can go no farther. We have these two different events going on, a redemption and an atonement. If you are curious as to the value of the price to redeem Christ, in today's terms, it's about $45.60 of silver. Doesn't sound like a lot to us, but if you're a poor family that can't even pay for a lamb, how much was this price? Yet this faithful example of following God's law in obedience, this faithful presentation of a sacrifice and of a redemption price, is just the introduction to what we see going on here. We've seen two religious procedures, and now we see two faithful saints, and they really are the stars of the show in our passage today. We start out with a man who is waiting to die. You have a man who wants to wait to die until he just sees one thing he's been waiting his whole life to see. He wants the culmination of all of his waiting and hoping and praying to come about before he leaves this world. Let's meet Simeon. Verse 25. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout and looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. Let's just stop for a moment and let's look at Simeon, his character and situation. What do we learn about this man of God? What do we learn about this saint? He's righteous. This doesn't mean he's sinless, but it means that he follows the law. He's obedient to the law of God. He's devout, i.e., devoted to God. He's about doing what God would have him do. He's about living for God. We then see that he is looking for the Messiah. He's been waiting, and he's been told by the Holy Spirit that he will not die until he sees the Lord's Christ, the Lord's Messiah. Not only this, but he is said to be looking for the consolation of Israel. The word here for consolation is comfort or encouragement. He's looking for the comfort and the encouragement that will come when God brings about the promise that he started all the way back in Genesis. If you wanted to do a little research, you can look at Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1. And you can look at that whole chapter, which is a messianic chapter in Isaiah. And you can see how the comfort of his people comes together. And here you have an old man ready to die, waiting, hoping to see this comfort. Isaiah 66, 13 also looks at this same idea that God desires to bring comfort to his people. The final thing that we see about the character of this man is that it is said that he was in the Spirit and led by the Spirit into the temple. So here he is in the temple, led there by the Spirit, hoping to see the consolation of Israel, looking for the Lord's Christ, and God, with whom there is no luck, preordains that this should happen in this way. God, the great conductor of history, brings everything together. It's no accident that this old man who loves God and who has been promised that he will see his Christ is right where he is at the right moment, at the perfect time. And then he uses this no-account old man in the following way. Let's look at the end of verse 27. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him in his arms. And what does he do? He starts out, he blesses God. He blesses God, and here's what he says. Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation. I want to point out a few things here. Here is a man who sees death as the releasing of a sovereign God to an end that he does not fear. In fact, I would say he sees this as the culmination of all he's hoped for. He's been living his life, waiting in expectant hope for the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's a little play on words here, since Jesus' name means salvation, right? That my eyes have seen your salvation. Notice this connection. It's according to his word. I can depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. Here is a person who is part of a faithful remnant. This wasn't the majority. We know this from Matthew when the Magi came, right? You heard about that last week. The Magi who came from afar did the thing that none of the religious leaders did. Even after the Magi came, the religious leaders didn't run to Bethlehem. What did they do? They said, oh yeah, we know where he's supposed to be born. Why don't you guys go and look? We're not going to waste our time. God uses the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. Just like he did with the Magi, yet again, here's an old man. Doesn't say he's a priest, just says that he is faithful, righteous, devout, hoping expectantly, waiting to be released by God to death. And he pictures it as if he's a watchman and he's on watch and he's waiting and there doesn't seem to be any hope. And his master comes and says, you're relieved, you can go now. And look at what he has to say about this salvation. He says, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, verse 31. And verse 32 says, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. The first part of that is a light of revelation to the Gentiles. Notice he doesn't start with the Jews, he starts with the Gentiles. This is a theme that runs through Luke's gospel. He wants to make sure that Gentiles understand that salvation is not just for the Jews. This should give us a reminder if you flip back a page and you look at Luke 1, 78 and 79. where Zacharias said the following: "But of the tender mercies of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace." There's a darkness, and the sunrise from on high, just like that dawn after the darkest time, shines forth and illuminates those who are without hope. Isaiah 42:6 says, "I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness," speaking to His chosen people, "and I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations." You see, the people that the Lord had chosen through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were never meant to be a holy huddle that only God was going to bless them. No, they were supposed to be a light, like a light on a hill that's not hid under a bushel, to show the salvation of the Lord and the glory of the Lord to all. This comes up again in Isaiah 49:6. He says, "Is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel?" Notice the idea of a remnant, not the whole group. The preserved ones. "I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." That's very mission-minded, isn't it? So oftentimes we want to think that mission starts in the New Testament, where God's sending out His disciples. No. It was always God's purpose that the light should go forth to the ends of the earth so that many might be saved. His second statement, though, "Glory to your people, Israel," looks back to the reality that there is a glory that is not inherent in the people of Israel, but is because of God's choice, because of God's work through them. Isaiah 61:3, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth and deep darkness the peoples, but the Lord will rise upon you and His glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising." Oh, the glory that through Abraham's seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed, to whom were given the law and the prophets, that all these things would be fulfilled, that it's through a person of the line of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, of David, that this Savior would be born. Oh, the honor, oh, the glory that would come to them. These are big statements. It's been kind of almost like a roller coaster, right? You have angelic announcement, then you have a confirmation with your relative Elizabeth, and then you have prophetic word going forth, and then you have the one who was made deaf and mute speak out the praises of God. Then you have an angelic song, and then you have a bunch of shepherds come to relay it. 7 days later, then 40 days later, and now you have an old man that you don't know that is overjoyed to come and to hold this little baby and proclaim such great things about him. "My eyes have seen your salvation, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel." What would your response be? We see their response in verse 33. And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. Continued amazement at what God would do through Jesus. Let's look at his second section of his statement. It says, "And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother." Let's look at this prophecy. He says, "This child is appointed for the rise and fall of many in Israel." This shouldn't surprise us, should it? Remember Mary's song? You remember that? Mary in Luke 1, 51 and 52 said, "He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, and he has exalted those who are humble." Mary's already, through the work of the Holy Spirit, pointed out these things. Those who are humble, who fear the Lord, God will raise up. Those who are proud and think of themselves in high estate, he will bring low, pull them down. And this child is for the fall and the rise. Who will fall? Who will rise? Notice that it's the fall of rise of many in Israel. There are many who are proud in their hearts and the religious leaders who will fall. And there are many humble like this man Simeon who will rise. And then it says, and for a sign to be opposed. Christ is the sign that has opposition. We see this from early in his ministry all the way to those who would follow him in the book of Acts. They opposed Christ. And then he speaks to Mary specifically, and a sword will pierce even your own soul. Right? Mary, there's a glorious reality about this Christ, this Savior, who he will be and what he will do, but there's a particular sorrow that will come to you as his mother. Christ knew this. This is why he hands her off to John, right, at the crucifixion. The pain that would come with the glorious salvation in Christ. And notice the focus of this is that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Isn't that what Christ does? Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Here is Christ who reveals that which is on the inside of the man. How many times will we see with his interactions with the Pharisees that he answers the question that they're not actually speaking, that's really in their hearts? Here we have a prophecy of what Christ would be. And we see in his life, death, and even in the aftermath of those who follow him that these things become true. There is a fall and a rise of many in Israel. There is a sign which is to be opposed, and there is the revelation of many hearts. And for Mary, there is a pain, there is a suffering. That brings us to a question. What are the characteristics to learn from in the life of Simeon? And I just want to give you three. Simeon is a beautiful example as one who waits for the Lord's plans and timing. He waited. He was faithful. He was devout. He was devoted to the Lord. We can learn from his example. Are we waiting for God's timing? Are we waiting for his return? The second is as one who lives for the Lord. Notice how his living for the Lord resulted in obedient righteousness, but it also resulted in a focus of what he was looking forward to in his life. He wasn't just looking forward to retirement. He wasn't looking forward to his favorite sporting events. He was looking forward to the culmination of what God had promised. There was a righteousness, a focus, a faithfulness, a having of right goals and a thanksgiving, waiting on God's timing even for his death. And that's the third thing, as one who dies well. He was not waiting for death, he was waiting for salvation to see the culmination of what God had done before he died. May we follow his example in all of these. The second saint is Anna, and she is given a few verses, 36 through 38. So I want to start out, we'll just read it, and then we'll look at her character and situation as well. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, serving day and night with fasting and prayer. So now we have a woman who is a widow. She probably was married at about the age of 13 to 16, married for 7 years, which means in her early 20s, she no longer has a husband. And so what does she do? She makes a choice. She's going to make God her husband. She's going to invest her life in serving her God. Notice here we find out that she's the daughter of Phanuel. We don't know a whole lot there. She's of the tribe of Asher, which was part of the northern kingdom of Israel, not Judah. Yet she came back, or her relatives came back in the return. We know she was very old. In fact, the word here advances on the idea of how old Elizabeth was, because she was very, very old. Most likely, it's possible she was in her hundreds by the time that this is occurring. Hence the reason I said that if you're in your 60s, we probably can consider you young compared to both of these individuals. They were senior saints who were using their twilight years for the glory of God. I know we have some of you out there today that oftentimes you think life has passed. I'm just waiting to die. Oh no. Oh no, you have an opportunity if you have lost your spouse. You have an opportunity if you are advanced in years. You have an opportunity to faithfully pray, to faithfully serve, to faithfully worship with expectation of what God will do and can do in your life. Notice here that she's serving night and day with fasting and prayers. She's using her time to serve the Lord. This puts forward this picture of the widow who is a widow indeed in 1 Timothy 5:4. One who has devoted their life to God, to serve Him, to minister for Him. Notice she devotes her time, her energy, and her purpose all together for her Savior. What a woman. Verse 38, at that very moment, notice this, it's kind of all together. She shows up, Simeon is prophesying, and she's listening to all of this. And what does she do? At that very moment, she came up. And what's her response? And began giving thanks to God And then what does she do? She goes and continues to speak of him, speaking of Christ, to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. Both Simeon and Anna were part of a remnant. They were a part of a known group. And Anna was so involved in the worship of the temple, she knew who the people were who were waiting for what God would do. And she went around praising God and telling them the good news. Salvation has come. The long-expected Messiah is here. What characteristics from her should we learn? Well, first, as a servant. After becoming a widow, she did not seek her own comforts, but she sought to serve others in the worship of God. She was devoted, denying herself to serve God day and night. That's a dedicated purpose, isn't it? It's shocking sometimes, probably to each and every one of us, when we evaluate that this young woman, with expectation, got married. And 7 short years later, still at a very young age, she lost her husband. Yet in the midst of that loss, she turned her life and invested it 100% to serve the Lord. We should also learn from her as a worshiper. Her devotion is to the Lord. In fact, the word that's used for service is tied with worship here. The two are together, i.e., it's performing acts of service for God. And we see this specifically, how she was serving night and day. How? With prayer and fasting. There are many of you who might have vision constraints. You might have health issues. You might have mobility constraints. You might think, I'm too old to be good for anything. But that's not true. That's an easy lie and a cheap escape. It does not take mobility to pray. It does not take eyesight to fast. It does not take hearing to pray. Here's an old woman who puts me to shame, and she probably puts you to shame in her prayer life. So often we see things as curses that we must endure when they're really blessed extra time to be close to our Savior. We should also follow Anna's example as one who spreads good news. She was so involved in the life of worship at the temple that she knew who was really there to worship. She was there and she knew them and she wanted to share what God was doing. So she went around and she told them all. Told them the good news. The Messiah had come. Salvation had come. There was a redemption for Israel. A comfort for those who were in such dark circumstances. One author put it this way. He said, both Simeon and Anna believed when few others truly believed in Christ's coming. They never gave up, but kept trusting and looking. Brothers and sisters, is this any different in our life? Christ's second coming? How many people are living in light that Christ will return to come to judge and to rule and to reign? How many people say, that's yet far off. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you may die. Brothers and sisters, what an example. How are we living? How are we hoping? How are we praying? How are we fasting? How are we worshiping? How are we sharing the good news that the Savior has come and that there is forgiveness of sins? Both Simeon and Anna were devoted to God. They were both prophets. She's called a prophetess. I didn't spend a lot of time on that because we could get maybe off track. She was there telling forth what God would have for people, not telling the future, but giving wisdom, applying God's word to people's lives. It's a rare thing for a woman to be called a prophetess. Yet we see with Simeon that God uses him by the power of the Holy Spirit to speak Scripture, to prophesy what the Messiah would do and be. Both of them were fully obedient, or faithfully obedient. Both of them were faithfully devoted. Both of them were faithfully hoping and waiting for God's salvation. We should follow their example. We should faithfully obey God, living in holiness. We should faithfully devote ourselves to God, living in prayer, fasting, and service. We should faithfully hope and wait for Christ's second coming. Their example is what God desires of all of us as saints, but even more for you if you are a senior saint. If you've walked with God longer, if you've seen His work in your life for a long time, if you've seen the comfort that He gives, how much more valuable to the body, the church, should you be? Let's flip it around. If you're younger like me, how much more should we seek wisdom and instruction from those who are senior saints? I'll tell you this. So often in our society, we look at seniors as the has-beens. It's not what God lays out in Scripture with regards to honor and respect for those who have wisdom that far exceeds our own because they are older. That's why God talks to young men and young women to relate to those old as older as parents or grandparents. There's something if you're young. There's something if you're old. The only question is, young people, how are you using the senior saints? Are you seeking their wisdom with regards to rearing children, dealing with suffering, walking with the Lord, personal devotion? Senior saints, are you investing your time and energy in prayer and in discipleship? Are you thinking of your life as waiting for death, or are you thinking of your life as a grand opportunity to use almost all of your time for worship and service of your Savior? I like what one theologian said of the American dream of retirement. He says, on that day when Christ comes again and He asks you what you did with the last portion of your life, and you say, look at my pretty seashell collection that I gathered in retirement. What will He say? Brothers and sisters, there is no retirement from serving your Savior. After this, in verse 39 and 40, we see an epilogue. So we have Christ's birth. We have, on the eighth day, His naming and His redemption, as well as the purification for Mary. And then we see this interaction of two senior saints who are faithful and examples to us all. And then, just as we did with John the Baptist, we see this epilogue. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city of Nazareth. And then verse 40, the child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. For those who are thinking chronologically and might get hung up on one little statement here, last week you looked at the Magi. Luke does not speak of them. You might say, well, wait a minute. Is there a problem with the timeline? Because here it says that after they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee in their own city of Nazareth. Notice it doesn't say how much time goes in between there. Notice he doesn't place where the Magi would fall. Is it possible that they went back to Nazareth and then back to Bethlehem? Maybe. Is it possible that there's a period of time here? Because he's summarizing. Both are possible, but there is no contradiction. Silence does not work well as a means of trying to communicate. Right? Luke's silent on the issue. So when people surmise or want to read between the lines or say there's a conflict when there's not a direct statement, you know that they probably come out of a very liberal thinking with regards to scriptural inerrancy and scriptural fidelity. They try to make problems where there are none. It says that after these things, it went. It doesn't say a specific time, but it does say that this child continued to grow. We know that he was fully man, born, and he grew. Not a whole lot that we learn about Christ as a toddler or Christ as a young man. Because after this, we're going to skip over to the time that he's about 12 or 13. So, I want us to kind of end with this question. What do we learn about God in this particular portion of Scripture? What should we take home? First, God keeps his promise to comfort his people in Christ. He did it the first time. He will do it the second time. No matter how hard the situations we incur, the suffering and the hardship, there is a comfort that comes in that moment when grace will be revealed at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God keeps his promises. And oh, by the way, there is no greater comforter than the one who is our good shepherd, the one who is our sympathetic high priest, the one who understands our frame and our weakness, because he was tempted in all ways like we are, yet is without sin. The one who can comfort us is the same one who intercedes for us. He is our brother who knows our weakness, knows temptation, and knows our need. Secondly, God always has a remnant, and they will not be disappointed. Simeon and Anna were old, and they were not very many with them. They had been waiting for a long time, and things seemed bleak. This is the same temple that was filled with money changers, with corruption. This is the same temple in which the most religious men there would come up with plans to lie, cheat, and steal in order to murder a rival. And these two, by the world standard, no account old people, were bright, shining spots for the gospel and the work of God in the world. They were the remnant, and they were not disappointed. Brothers and sisters, narrow is the path, that leads to salvation. Broad is the path that leads to destruction. We should respond like them as our world gets darker and darker. Thirdly, God's servants are known for their faithful devotion and trust in Him. Simeon and Anna were this way, and we should be. To the extent that we care for what He cares for, we hope in His promises, we worship Him in prayer and fasting and service. And you know what? Old age and loss should not stop us. Brothers and sisters, God uses the poor and the foolish things of the world. He used a poor virgin and a poor carpenter. He used poor shepherds. He used an old man and a very old widow to do His will. If He can do that, can He use you, no matter your age, no matter your disabilities, no matter your past and your hardship? Oh, yes. God can use that for His glory. Let's pray. Oh, dear Lord, when we look at Simeon's life, how You've pulled back the curtain on a man waiting to be released to join You, with a hope, Lord, that drove him. Or if we look at Anna, losing so much so young, yet living a life of purpose. Oh Lord, I pray that You would help us. Help us to get our eyes off the world. Help us to set them steadily on You. Oh Lord, may we as a congregation live with eternity in mind. May our hope, may our expectation is that we would see our King coming again to rule and reign. Lord, help us to live lives in light of that. Lord, I pray that You would encourage those who are discouraged today. Lord, I know that the end of the race is always the hardest. And so, Lord, I pray that if there are those who are struggling with health and with the things that come with old age, Lord, I pray that they would turn their eyes to You, that they would turn their purpose to You. Lord, I pray that You would empower them to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, that when they should meet You, that You would say, "Well done, my good and faithful servants." Lord, we all desire to hear that, and so, no matter our age, we pray that You would give us an ever-growing expectation and hope as we wait for Christ's second coming. In Jesus' name, amen.